Hebrews chapter 12, beginning a new chapter this morning. Having finished at chapter 11 last week, which was a long chapter, and if we saw anything out of the previous chapter, it kind of revealed to us the fact that Christianity has never guaranteed us a particularly comfortable lifestyle, though a lot of people today, I think, would wrongly assume that it does, or that it might, or that it should. A lot of churches will deceptively promise you that it will, when that is not the case. The truth is, God has never granted immunity to anybody when it comes to pain on account of their faith. It was very clear in Hebrews chapter 11, as we read through many of the biblical examples of those that were faithful. And if you want to do a thorough study of each of those cases, you're going to find that life was not comfortable for them. In many cases, it was painful. In many cases, it was deadly. The truth of the matter is that Christianity is going to open you up to a unique type of suffering that you could have avoided through unbelief. You want to avoid the unique pain that is involved in a life of faith, then all you got to do is continue living in sin. That's it. You can avoid a lot of difficulty in life. A lot of the trials that will come your way as a Christian, you could avoid all of that. If you so choose, though I would suggest you don't, because the compromise is eternally severe. The consequences are devastating. But you could do it. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, there's a couple of words in my study of this passage late last week that jumped to my attention in the first verse here. The first one is when we see the word witnesses being used at the very top of the verse. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The Greek word is martyr. We're surrounded by martyrs. If you don't know what the word martyr means, it means somebody who is willing to die for their faith in Christ. I think the concept of martyrdom is oftentimes limited in our minds to those who get slaughtered physically because they were Christian in a culture that was hostile toward Christianity. But I truly believe that the concept of martyrdom extends beyond physical death. I believe that it involves a very real dying that happens without dying. I think true martyrs are willing to let go of comfort for their faith. They're willing to die to personal plans for their faith. They're willing to sacrifice themselves as they live on the altar of sacrifice for the sake of God. That's what I believe martyrdom encompasses. And we're surrounded by martyrs. We were given a whole list of them in the previous chapter. And in light of the fact that there are so many people who have lived a Christian life of that nature, then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race. And this is the second word in the first verse that jumps to my attention, because the word race in the Greek is agony. Agony. So if I was to paraphrase verse 1, let me put it this way. In light of the fact that we've been looking at all of these cases of martyrdom, let's you and I join them in their agony. And get rid of anything in our life that may stop us or even hinder us from doing so. It's our turn to run. It's our turn to die. See, we can't afford to venture forward in a life that we believe is one of faith without actual Christian faith. And our world has surrounded us with enough doctrine false doctrine to seduce you and I into believing that the easy life of modern Christendom is satisfying to God, when it certainly is not. That you can go along in life, since you go to church and do a few Christian things and hold to a certain level of culturally acceptable morality, that you're living a life of faith. But Hebrews chapter 11 isn't filled with people who just went to church and nothing more. What if it was? Be a fairly boring chapter, wouldn't it? Fairly monotonous, wouldn't it? And by faith, Abel went to church. And by faith, Enoch went to church. And by faith, Noah went to church and served. And by faith, Abraham, he went to church too. And so did Samson, and so did Gideon, and so did Isaac. And God has called us to so much more. And in light of the examples that he's given us, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, of genuine, fearless, self-sacrificial Christianity, let's do that too. Let's join them in dying. We're told to run. Let's run the race that's set before us. There's a lot of people who might say, well, I'm a Christian, but their experience thus far in Christianity could hardly be described by using the term agony. They're not agonizing over the faith. Perhaps some better adjectives to describe the faith of some would be comfortable, normal, uneventful, easy, boring, or fun. I don't think this was fun for these guys, and I don't think that Christianity is always going to be fun. Certainly not if we take it from a biblical perspective that is being given to us here as one of agony. The reason, perhaps, that some of Christianity in 2017 is so effortless is because perhaps they aren't even running. It's standing or sitting more than anything. The patriarchs and the matriarchs of faith throughout the centuries have lived and died for Christ and done what they had to do in order for that faith to be perpetuated into our generation. And the baton, so to speak, got handed to some of us, and we took it and we went, oh, look at a baton. Hey, look at you guys, I have a baton. And everybody behind you is screaming, run, run. And we're like, it's a baton. Not only are we told to run, let us run. Or rather, let us agonize. We're told to do it with endurance. We're told to run with endurance. Guys, this race that we're in is not a sprint. It's a marathon. What we need is endurance. And the Bible here isn't telling us that you need speed. Do this fast. It's not fast, guys. You don't need skill. You don't need strength. You don't even need experience. You need endurance. You just need to not ever give up, ever. That's all you need. To just not stop. to let nothing stop you or waylay you from continuing on in faith. Don't let fun distract you. Don't let boredom take you off course. And by God, don't let agony cause you to give up. Only those who endure will be saved. That's what Jesus said. And Charles Spurgeon, adding his own insight, said, "It was by perseverance that the snail made it to the ark." I guess it's true, isn't it? Because we have snails around, don't we? And you all know how slow those suckers are. By sheer perseverance, they made it to the ark. They say it took Noah like 120 years to build that boat. I wonder from how far away those snails came and when they started their journey. 120 years into their walk, there's the ark, the doors are wide open, they're going to make it. It's like, we've been walking 3/4 of a mile for the last 120 years. But they made it. See, God doesn't require speed. He doesn't require experience. He doesn't require a particular skill set. He requires that you just don't give up. Let's run with endurance. And if we hope to endure this agony, I guess I prefer to call it agony rather than race, because that's what it is. That's what the Bible says it is. If we're to endure the agony, then we must run this race unencumbered. And we see that clearly in verse 1, where we're being commanded to lay aside the weights and the sins which so easily ensnare us, and then run. Oh, this needs to be done unencumbered. Listen, if it was just a short burst of spiritual adrenaline that we needed, as is the case in a sprint, then weight wouldn't matter much. But in a marathon, weight makes all the difference, guys. In long-distance events, weight makes all the difference. You might be able to carry it for just a short while. You can carry as much weight as you want. That's your choice. But you will only carry it for a... It will slowly wear you out. And it may be doing that, and you may just you just don't realize it at this point. But you will not win. The weight you're trying to carry will. See, some of us, we're in danger of simply not finishing because there's things in your life that need to let go of, but you don't want to. Oh, how dreadful that is that God would ask us to give up a few things. Yes, and it's for your own good because He wants to see you finish well, believe me, more than any of you want to finish well. You know that He is far more invested in your Christian program than you are. You know that? You know what He invested? The life of His Son. What have you invested? Well, heck, the best of us have invested a few extra hours and a few more dollars and some years and a few tears and some real struggle and pales in comparison to how much God has invested in your Christianity. He wants you to finish well. That's why you can count on Him at times coming into your life and going, this needs to go. You need to let go of this. You need to drop, fill in the blank, because it's demanding too much of your attention and too much of your time and too much of your energy, and you're in danger of not finishing the race at all, but becoming disqualified along the way if you do not heed His voice. There's going to be a lot of people who are right now running alongside of you and I that are not going to finish the race because they're unwilling to let go of the baggage that they had when they began this race. If we're going to run unencumbered, it means that we're going to have to part with some things that we like. Christianity costs no one nothing. In fact, it costs all of us everything. Possessions, relationships, future plans, character traits, things that we like. God will come knocking when it's time for you to drop that weight, whatever it is that's slowing you down from keeping up with the pack. And if the people around you are growing and maturing and marching forward, but you're out of breath, something needs to go. You're huffing and puffing and you've barely made it this far. You've got things in your life that need to be cut. Even the non-sinful stuff. I'm not talking about heroin, prostitution, and thievery. Those are the easy ones to pick on. The Bible specifies that there's a difference here between weights and sins. Sins, those are easy. If you're a disciple, those should have already gone. We're speaking here also of non-sinful stuff referred to here as weights. They're not sinful, but they're weighty. They demand too much of you. Too much of the time and the energy and the attention that God knows you will need if you hope to finish this race. If you hope to endure this agony. And if you won't let anything down, you're going to be left behind. And we're not going to carry you. This is an individual race when it boils down to it. Christ carried his cross and finished well, regardless of the fact that so many around him that used to show support didn't in the end. This had better be an individual race, because if you're counting on the people around you, what are you going to do when they fall by the wayside? Join them? Some of you may. Some of you may. Because when somebody falls, that's God saying, you need to let them go for the sake of finishing yourself. And he's already put some of you to the test on that account. We're told in verse 2 to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Twice in these two verses, we're told to look unto Christ, look unto Christ, and to consider Christ. Look to Christ, consider him. Keep your eyes on him. And this may go without saying, but I'll say it nonetheless. Looking to Christ means looking away from everything else. To look at Christ means you don't look to anything but Christ. Yes, you have two eyes, but that doesn't mean you can look at two things at the same time. They tend to focus on one singular object simultaneously, do they not? And we're thankful to God for that, because otherwise everything would be blurry and confusing and we'd be trying to go in two different directions at once and falling on our face more often than we'd care to. Keep your eyes focused solely on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And I want you guys to notice something, and you may have gone through the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 without realizing this, just like I did. Looking back over the chapter, I noticed, in fact, looking over the whole book of Hebrews, I realized that chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is the only chapter in Hebrews where Jesus isn't in focus. In fact, Jesus is only mentioned once as the Christ in all the chapter, but only in reference to the reproach of Christ that Moses endured when he left Egypt. That's the only kind of mention of Jesus in the entire chapter, and yet every other chapter talks lavishly of Jesus. He is in focus. Why is that? Because Hebrews chapter 11 highlighted the faith of all kinds of men and women throughout human history, and yet Jesus is set apart from that. See, because if we look to a guy like Abraham for help, we ain't going to get it. If we look to a guy like Moses, and we're going to look to Noah, and we're going to try and be, if you look to anybody but Christ for help, you're going to fail. Christ is set apart as the only one who can help us. Moses, Noah, they're not the author of our faith. And looking to them is not going to aid you and I in finishing well. Only Christ can. Abraham and Enoch and Isaac and those in the list merely followed the script that Jesus wrote. And because they did, they became good examples to you and I of how to follow Christ. But they don't have the ability to help us like Christ does. You remember that this letter is being written to people who were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with God. They had been part of a religion that worshiped Creator God and prided themselves on their devotion to that religion. And here now they're being confronted with these new sort of challenges to what they had previously believed. And it was Christ that was issuing these challenges. And the author from beginning to end has been making a great pitch for faith in Christ, which was very difficult for the people reading this letter. On account of the fact that to follow Christ was to almost guarantee persecution. To put your faith solely in Christ is going to put you in hot water with the rest of the country, the whole culture. And so they were hesitating to do so because they were, like us, very self-protective. They weren't sure if they wanted to do this. And so the author comes and he says in verse 4, "You haven't resisted the bloodshed yet, striving against sin." It's not that bad. See, because in their minds, it was oh so terrible. Certainly, the agony that we've felt so far in following Christ as minimally as we have, counts for something, doesn't it? And then the author, without any sympathy at all, goes, "No, this is just the beginning. You haven't even bled yet. Nobody's beat you up yet. You haven't gotten cut. Like, you haven't physically been wounded. There's no blood. Because that's almost like as normal to Christianity in their mind, or at least the mind of this author, or perhaps the Holy Spirit who inspired the author. Persecution of that kind is about as common to Christianity as maybe gifts is to Christmas. It's just part of it. What happens? It's what you do. And this shouldn't surprise us. The author seems to be struggling here with the fact that it's even surprising them. He says, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Would you forget what the Bible says? You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And then he goes on this diatribe of discipline. The Bible said this was going to happen. And I think that's the problem with some of us. You know, Christianity offers us a bit of challenge. We're like, "What's going on? I don't know. I know you." And then God would go, "But you read the Bible, right? Because that's in there. It said this was going to happen. It said Christianity was going to be rough. Said you were going to get knocked around a little bit. Said that." And so the author here is going, "You read that part, right?" She's quoting from the Old Testament again. He goes, "It's in the Old Testament." "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." He says, quote, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." See, we've been talking thus far about running a particular race that is common to Christianity and has been throughout all generations, even prior to Christ. It's just the race of faith, which requires martyrdom, death of some nature, that we're called to join in on, which will feel like agony, but this isn't secret anymore. This is the race we've been invited to run. And when it's explained in biblical terms, it seems like a kind of a tall order, like, I thought Christianity would just mean going to church and getting baptized somewhere along the way. Like, that's it, right? And the Bible goes, uh-uh. There's a little more to it than that. And we're being told and enlightened to that reality by God right now, in case we've been in the dark up until today. And at this point, if this is news to us, we may be going, holy smokes, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I want to do this. I mean, I want to, but I don't. I don't even know if I'm qualified. I don't know if I... Listen, snails are qualified to do this. Right? All you need is to not stop. Remember, you don't need speed. You don't need skill. You don't need strength. You don't need experience. You just need endurance. So you don't need to feel particularly skilled. You don't need to feel particularly strong or experienced. You just need to be determined, like a snail, to get to the end and have the faith you demonstrated at the beginning. And there will be agony along the way. And you will have died to varying degrees many times along that course. So if at this point you feel a bit inept, it's okay, because God here is giving us hope. A lot of you guys know that I used to run distance, long distance, you know. And when I first began training to run long distance, I set out to train for and run a marathon. That's 26 miles, if you don't know. I could hardly run 3 blocks without my lungs burning. You ever done that? I don't be a runner. So you set out, and it's like, you know, you get a quarter mile down the road, and you're like, my chest is going to explode. Like, everything's hot. And you wake up in the morning, and you're like sore in your lungs, and I don't know if I can do this, 26 miles of this. I mean, 3 blocks was killer. But over the course of training, things changed, and that's what I needed, and that's what we need. Even in the spiritual sense, we need training, we need discipline. And God is offering us discipline here. That's why he says, don't despise it when it's offered. When God hurts you, when God deals with you, in the realm of discipline, he's doing it because he recognizes you as his child and wants you to run a little bit further than 3 blocks. He wants you to go a little bit further than a quarter mile. There is no way around this, guys. It is only through discipline that we are going to be equipped to endure the race that's being described here. You simply will not tolerate any Christian agony unless you have tolerated God's loving discipline. If every time God bothers you or demands of you or hurts you in any way, you push him away because this is supposed to be comfortable, what makes you think that you're going to finish? You won't even take it from him. How are you ever going to take it from the world when they come to you with insults, with challenges, threats, mocking, weapons? We need God's chastening. The word here used is that rendered chastening. It encompasses the idea of discipline as a father to a child, which may be foreign to some of us, depending on how we were raised. I'll get to it in a moment, but the Bible in this passage explains that discipline should be a regular part of child rearing if indeed the parent loves their child. In the spiritual sense, I'll tell you right now that this kind of chastening or this discipline can easily bewilder you when it happens. When I use the term bewilder, I use that term intentionally because I think that most adequately defines the frame of mind that some Christians find themselves in when God comes with the whip. They absolutely unravel. They lose their minds. They don't know what's going on, and did I do something wrong, and I don't know what to think anymore. Okay, it's normal to be flooded with all kinds of conflicting emotions and thoughts when that happens, and God is acknowledging that here. That's why he says, hey, don't react this way. God acknowledges that you may be confused in times of discipline as to why what's going on is actually happening. And he also acknowledges the fact that our bewilderment is often because we forgot what the Bible said. We forgot that we were told, that we were promised this by God in the Bible. And I gotta pose the same question to this flock that the author of Hebrews posed to his own people. Have we forgotten what's in the Bible? We haven't forgotten Acts 14:22, have we? Which says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We haven't forgotten 2 Timothy 3:12, have we? That says anyone who wants to be godly is going to suffer for it. We haven't forgotten Psalm 34:19, have we? That says many are the afflictions of the righteous. And God here poses two ways in which human beings oftentimes respond negatively to God's loving discipline. One is to despise the discipline, the other is to be discouraged by the discipline. Verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked. Two negative ways that we can respond, and often do. Depending on your makeup, your temperament, your character, you may respond more often in one way than the other. Some of you lean more toward the you despise God's discipline. Others of you lean more toward you're discouraged by his discipline, depending on your temperament. To despise the discipline of God is to regard it lightly. That's what that word means. It isn't as weighty on you as it should be. To despise it is when God disciplines you and you don't think it's really necessary or fair. You get upset with him that he's doing this or that he's allowing it. You start to harbor resentment for it, either against him or the individual whom he's allowed that discipline to come through. You react with complaining, frustration. That's what the word despised encompasses. And when you despise the discipline that God is treating you with, what ends up happening is that the discipline he's administered fails to have its intended effect on you. You remain as immature as you were before he tried to help you, thus necessitating that you go around that mountain all over again and get the same old spanking tomorrow that you got today, that you got yesterday, and you never advance. And I'll tell you now, God will win. If you are his son or his daughter, His discipline will be effective in you eventually. He's got all the time in the world. If you don't want to learn, He will take you around that mountain again. A lot of us in this room can go, yeah, I know. We're kind of thick-headed. And God has used various means by which we might wake up to the fact that He knows what He's doing, and we don't. The second is to be discouraged when we're rebuked. In other translations, that word discouraged is rendered to faint, to become weak. It's when we see God's discipline not as His loving correction, but rather we see it as disqualification. We think we're out of the club. We think we've screwed up beyond repair. We think that He has unadopted us. We're on the brink of giving up. Because what does it matter now anyway? I've screwed up. We lose hope. We feel abandoned, rejected, forsaken. We feel hated by God. And the scripture here, our passage this morning, couldn't be more clear that discipline for a child of God is not a sign of God's rejection, but of His acceptance. How wild is that? That when God rebukes us, we see it as hate, when really, it's love. He disciplines those He loves. We see it as God's abandonment, when really, that's Him drawing near. Perhaps God is never so near to us as when we're bent over His lap getting a spank on the backside. That's pretty intimate. God is very near in times of discipline. He's not distant at all. You're not being forsaken by God in times like these. You're being trained for better things. In verse 7, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Generic word meaning daughters, children. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be none. Unless, of course, you live in 2017. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. You're not a Christian. You're not in the family of God. You have not been adopted. Because one thing is guaranteed. If you, by faith, have been adopted into the family of God, then you are guaranteed discipline. So don't be worried about being disciplined by God. Be concerned if you're not. Because this, in fact, is the evidence of your being a child of God. That there is an element in your life of discipline that wasn't there before, but is now. And I make a differentiation because the Bible here does. The Bible says that God does not discipline those that are not His, but He does discipline those who are. So accompanying your salvation should have been a very tangible degree of discipline coming from a Godward direction that was entirely absent before. So this removes all of those things that happen in life to you, either as an unbeliever or as a believer, just the bad things that happen to anybody. So be careful of thinking that just any bad thing, any uncomfortable thing that happens in your life is God's discipline. Because it's not. Bad things happen to unbelievers. And unbelievers aren't disciplined by God. So there's a differentiation here. There is an element of God's painful involvement in your life, and it's on account of Him disciplining you that wasn't there before. And it comes in three forms. In verses 5 through 8, we've read already about them. 1 is chastening, 2 is rebuking, 3 is scourging. These are 3 things that God will do to you as his child that he will not do to those who aren't. Chastening, I'll give you the definitions here. Chastening is strict training, discipline, education, character development, growth, maturity. Those are the results of the training, discipline, and education. God disciplines, he trains, he educates, and the result is character development, growth, and maturity. That wasn't happening before. Now it is. Rebuking is in the second category. Rebuking means to expose your guilt. That's what God does to his children. He makes them aware of their sin with solid, compelling evidence. He makes them feel like dirt. That's what that means. He instills guilt, motivating guilt. You could almost say that he makes you hate yourself. You don't despise his chastening, you despise yourself when you're chastened. You don't hold bitterness and resentment toward the Lord who disciplines, you hold bitterness and resentment to your sinful, corrupt nature. And the last one here, scourging. Doing a word study on this one is very insightful because in doing so, I found that the word scourges in verse 6 is only found 6 other times in the whole New Testament. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used by Jesus as an indirect reference to the beating and the severe torture that his disciples would one day endure, or an indirect reference to the severe beating and torture that he himself would one day endure at the hands of the Roman soldiers, or indirect reference to the author of Scripture in describing the severe beating and torture that Jesus did endure at the hands of his Roman torturers. This is the 7th time and last time that that word is used, and it's in reference to how God is going to handle you. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a read-up on how severe the flogging and the scourging was for Jesus and other victims of Roman crucifixion, or I don't know if you've ever seen the movie that has become so popular concerning the Passion. But it's brutal, unrelenting, painful, embarrassing, almost unsurvivable. And the Bible here says that God's going to do that to everyone who becomes a Christian. Did you get that? He will scourge every son he receives. What does that mean? Like, this sounds like God is just terrible. Okay, sure, yes, he is if you misunderstand discipline, which many people do. But if you understand what he's doing you and his reasons behind the scourging, you would appreciate it, welcome it, and I would go so far as to say, worship him for it. Because again, you can't stand who you are, and if this beating will change me to any degree, I welcome this. I pursue this. I actually appreciate him for this. I'm after it. If he wants to make me more like Christ, and this is the only means by which he can actually do so, then it comes down to which one I would rather choose, to be like Jesus Christ, my hero, or to avoid pain and live comfortably. Those are your options. Let it not be said that it will not be clearly known all across the board who loves Jesus and who doesn't. Those who love him will endure anything the world offers. They will endure any amount of pain that even God himself inflicts in order to be closer to Christ. This is real Christianity. the first century Jews that were reluctant to jump in with both feet, who are being written to by the author of Hebrews, they deserved to know what real Christianity was. That's why the letter of Hebrews is inspired to have been written and given to them. I think we also deserve to know what real Christianity is, especially if we're on the fence right now. Some people, after hearing this information, might go, well, I wasn't on the fence, but I am now. Yeah, I mean, I thought I was all in when I came to church, but geez, I don't know if I want to sign up for this. Well, then you haven't signed up for anything at all. Not yet. This is the truth of the race we've been called to run. They needed to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to cut through the thick covering of Christian nonsense that has been heaped upon the ears and lives of people who go to church so that we can actually see what real Christianity is. This is the version of Christianity that is being lived out currently by those all over the world in secret places. And it's time for you and I to get on board and run the same course that's being run and has been being run since day one. It's our turn now. Since we're surrounded by so many martyrs, let's go and die too. Any human being who has not been chosen by God to be adopted by God into the family of God is still by default living under the reign and rule of Satan himself. Every individual ever born on the face of this earth has one of two fathers, and if it is not through faith in Christ, God, then it is through unbelief, the devil. And if God has not adopted an individual, then they are still by default living in what I would call the devil's orphanage. I hesitate to call Satan a father, though Christ did. I hesitate to do so lest I leave you with the impression that he cares, because he does not. Rather than a father in charge of a loving household, he is a very corrupt and evil director of a most heinous orphanage, where every poor child in that institution is left to fend for themselves and raise themselves. There are no boundaries, no rules, no regulations. There is no discipline, because Satan hates his kids. And the Bible says clearly that any parent who will not physically discipline their children in love hates them too. And Satan is the pinnacle of all such illustrations. He hates his children, so he's all into hands-off parenting. Let them raise themselves. He knows where that's going to go. Straight to hell. God disciplines his kids. Satan does not. The lack of discipline in their lives is going to destroy them, and Satan knows it. And he's okay with that because he hates them. In verse 9 it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Now again, that's an assumption that I can't borrow, not in 2017. I don't know what kind of upbringing you had, but here it's assumed that in their culture they were brought up under at least enough love in their household whereby their fathers would establish boundaries and enforce rules with physical discipline. And he says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Let me say something on a bit of a side note here, and I know that we have very few parents in the room, but I am being recorded, and from time to time somebody finds these recordings online, and just in case any of them parent children, I think it's worth mentioning, as long as we're in verses 9 and 10, that if you're wondering how to parent, Here's how. Be to your children what God is to his own. You find out how God deals with his children, and then you be that to your own kids. Here's why. When you're gone, they will naturally gravitate toward God in your absence because there's an attractive resemblance to what they remember of you. And isn't that the hope? That they would find God attractive? That you've been so much like God to them, and they have so loved you for it, that when you're gone, they just reach out for anything that is resembling of God, and it just so happens to be God because you resembled him. The temptation that parents face, actually, is to not be like God. The reason is because they want their kids to like them. And disciplining them seems to be a surefire way to make them hate you. Personally speaking, I know for a fact that A, I want my kids to like me, and B, I question whether they will after I get done disciplining them. That's a concern of mine. And so the temptation is to not discipline them at all. But let me say this. Think of how dangerous it is if your child only likes you because you're nothing like God. How dangerous it is for them if they actually like you and yet you're nothing like God. They like you, but they don't like godliness. And you've taught them to hate God and to reject him when it comes time that God offers him to them as a surrogate parent in your stead. That's, I think, why the Bible says in Proverbs 23:14 that physical discipline will save your child's soul from hell. Verse 11 says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I think we understand that, do we not? Physical discipline is just terrible. Spiritual discipline is no better, especially while it's happening. It's painful. And I love that God acknowledges that. He knows this hurts. Part of me wonders if God would ever borrow that cliche saying as he's administering such discipline when perhaps you've heard your parents say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Every parent who says that is acknowledging that it does hurt the child. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God knows that every true Christian is after, in the end, what they're after is righteousness. And so he enlightens us to the fact that that is his method by which to procure righteousness in you. Not the righteousness that God gives through Christ upon our faith. That's just a kind of a blanket righteousness. But the righteous character and the righteous lifestyle and the righteous motives and the righteous decisions and the righteous words and actions and character that we're after in this life is procured through discipline. And God enlightens us to the fact that you want to be righteous? Because I know that you hunger and thirst for it. And I know that you hunger and thirst for it because all of my children do. I imbibed them with the Holy Spirit upon rebirth by which they had an insatiable desire for righteousness, like a man hungry for food as he's dying, a man who is parched and about to perish for lack of water. He says, I know you crave righteousness. That's your incentive to endure any and all of God's discipline. So listen to me. As much as God will ever put you through the ringer, which he will, you always have something to look forward to. Because if he's done it, And if you're undergoing any of that right now and it feels like he's twisting this thing so hard and it's so painful and I don't know if I'm going to survive, hold on hope. Not to the pain you're feeling now. That's you're gonna lose it. But look forward to the day when it finally ends and the discipline has proven effective and I live a peaceable life of righteousness and I feel like God's close to me again and it's over and I'm restored to him and the discipline has run its course and everything's wonderful again. That's what Jesus was hanging on to when he went to the cross. It says, for the joy before him, he endured the cross, not the joy that was with him. He didn't have joy. I wouldn't think that the crucifixion was a joyous occasion. There's no joy in that at all. But Jesus knew that when it was over, when God's discipline, and no one was ever disciplined like Christ was. But Jesus held on to hope that when the discipline had run its course, that there would be such glory at the end of it, that there would be such immeasurable joy, that there would be such great peace between him and God, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And I'll tell you, if in difficult times throughout your Christian life, if you're looking to something other than the joy that God promises on the other side to get you through, you won't last long. If every time your life gets difficult and God attempts to discipline, if you run off to a false god, to some false hope, and you give yourself to some cheap relief, you're conditioning yourself to fail the race. You're conditioning yourself to be disqualified somewhere along the course of agony that we're called to run with faith. Therefore, in light of this, he says in verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be, but rather be healed. Guys, in light of what God is doing behind the scenes of the pain you feel, stand up straight. Don't mope. Don't doubt. Don't complain. And for God's sake and yours, don't give up. Oh, it's just too hard. I can't make it. Oh, I'm burning out. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, but stand up straight, strengthen your hands. Don't let yourself react to God's discipline the way that you naturally might. Understand that this is his plan for you. See, sometimes people just throw that verse out there that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He has a great future in store for you. And I agree with that because it's in the Bible. But do you know the pain that is necessary for you to enjoy the great plan that he has marked out for you? It's only through discipline, rebuke, and scourging that you will ever enjoy that wonderful future and hope that he has in store for you. So to think that we're going to attain to that through an easy, just coast along Christian life is false. No one's going to get a Super Bowl ring this year without a lot of discipline, without a lot of training, and yes, without a lot of pain. We get it. No one's going to win a marathon without a lot of discipline and training and pain. We get it. Nobody's going to win anything. Nobody's going to do anything without sacrifice, without rising up to the challenge and getting out of bed a little earlier. Nobody. Yet we think that coming home to glory with great reward and honor, that we're going to live a life of fruitfulness and joy apart from discipline? Well, Jesus did it all. Yes, he did it all, and now it's your turn. We're to follow in his steps. He marked out the course for us to run. We run the same path that he did. We carry the same cross that he did. We get crucified like he did. We die like he did. And then you get to resurrect like he did. Then you get the glory like he has. Then you get the reward. But listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, you do not get the reward without the discipline. God is attempting in every one of our lives, if indeed you are his son or you are his daughter, to discipline you into greater effectiveness and reward and usefulness and righteousness, which, last time I checked, is your greatest desire anyway. Don't despise his discipline. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked. Embrace the scourging, because this is God loving you. It's proof of his acceptance of you. Heavenly Father, I want to address you today in a way that is apropos to what we are learning. You're a father. You're a loving father. One who has accepted us in spite of our lack of good character or anything of beauty. We're very unlovable people, and yet you and your grace have come and said, I will take you into my household, and I will count you as my own, and I will love you like a son, and I will cherish you like a daughter. And with that, Lord, comes pain. There is no way in our right mind that we could ever conclude that we would go from Satan's orphanage into the household of God without there being some mandatory correction, a little bit of readjusting of things. And of course it's going to hurt. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, Lord, because it works itself out in every other realm of our lives. We've all heard the phrase, nothing's free. There's always a price to pay. And truth be told, if we want to be like Christ, who is, if indeed we are a son of God or a daughter of God, our big brother, if we want to be like him at all, then it's going to come at a price. I just pray that when those times come, we see it for what it is. It's you in love not allowing us to live as foolishly as we were when we were still in that dingy orphanage. Lord, we've been redeemed. You've led us out of those dark doors into a new life of freedom, and the path from that orphanage to the path home to heaven is a course wrought with difficulty. But may we run, ever decreasing the distance between us and heaven and increasing the distance that lies behind us with the place that we left behind. We want to be like Jesus around here. And it's only through you and the discipline you offer that we can become like him. May our heart's desire be met through the process that you have ordained. And may we embrace it like Christ embraced his cross. For the joy that we forsake now while we live, knowing that we will one day have it back in full measure when it's over.